Well, hey, everybody. It's great to see you. Michigan basketball fans, where are you at? And Michigan State fans, where are you at? Okay. Here is my prediction. Tonight, the Big Ten will once again rise. You know what I'm saying? It's a good weekend to be a Michigan sports fan. But anyway, so great to see you, whether you're here in the room or joining us online. As many of you know, we're midway through a series, actually starting to come towards the end of the series, called Lessons from the Land. That's all about a few things that I learned while preparing to lead a study trip to Turkey last fall. And once again this week, and if you're here for the first time, it's a little weird, but we're all doing it, so it'll be okay, right? Once again this week, I want to begin our time the same way we began each morning on our trips, by reciting a couple of verses from the Old Testament together in Hebrew, which of course was the original language of the Old Testament. And as I've noted each week, these verses are found in two ancient documents. We call them Deuteronomy and Leviticus, and according to Jesus, these are the two most important commands in the entire Jewish law, and he sort of pulled it forward for his followers. So in English, the verses read like this, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. Like everything in you, love God. And he went on to say, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so what I want to do once again this week is invite you to stand if you're willing and able. And I'll give you the verses in Hebrew in bite-sized chunks, have you repeat them back to me, and then we'll do the same in the English. So here we go. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, Ve'ahavta et Adonai Elohecha, b'chol levavcha, uvchol nafshecha, uvchol meodecha, ve'ahavta re'acha kamocha. Still love that last one. All right, here's the English. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Amen. Well done, friends. Grab a seat. You should also know that a Jewish friend reached out to me and gave me a B- on my Hebrew pronunciation. I know. And my response was, I didn't ask. Why are you judging me? So if you're really serious about it, find it online. It might be slightly different, but what can you do? Anyway, okay. So to get us going with what I want to talk to you about today, I need to introduce you, or if you've been around here for a while, reintroduce you to what was the most important city in the Roman province of Asia Minor. That's what we call Turkey today. It's the city of Ephesus. And in the first century, it was the third or fourth largest city in the world, home to at least 200,000 people. And as you might expect, the ruins of its civilian infrastructure are among the best on earth. So what I want to do is show you a few reconstructions, because it's more exciting than looking at a bunch of rocks. But the rocks are cool too in Ephesus. But anyway, here we go. So the first thing I want to show you is something called the Agora. This was the central commercial market of the city. It was the size of two football fields. And it was a place where you could pretty much buy anything that was for sale on earth could be purchased in the Agora of Ephesus, like cotton from Egypt, exotic spices from India, 17 varieties of hummus, if you like that sort of thing, right? And you could even buy people, because in the first century, Ephesus was the world headquarters for the slave trade. Okay, so that's the Agora, but Ephesus was also home to a harbor that was one of the busiest on the planet. And what that meant, practically speaking, is that there were constantly people coming and going from Ephesus, carrying with them products, but also ideas, which then would be spread to the ends of the earth. And that said, Ephesus really was the perfect place from which to transmit the good news of what Jesus had accomplished. So, along with the Agora and the harbor, Ephesus also featured an absolutely massive theater. Estimates are that it could seat around 25,000 people. And in the first century, plays were regularly performed on the stage in the theater that not only entertained, but also reinforced the core principles of how Rome wanted its people to see the world. It was something called Hellenism. And Hellenism is basically a worldview that celebrates things like physical beauty, athletic talent, and wealth, along with some internal attributes that were celebrated like moral character, intelligence, wisdom, and civic responsibility. So that's the theater. But finally, Ephesus was also widely known for being the headquarters of the worship of the Greek goddess Artemis. And her temple, that was located just outside the city walls in the first century, was one of the largest buildings on earth. And at the time, it was, you know, largest on earth. Today, it's regarded as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And so it functioned as the region's largest bank. So it would lend money to wealthy people and merchants and kings and even cities at interest. The temple owned vast amounts of land and property. And interestingly enough, it also offered needy people aid in the form of food and water and medical care. And so consequently, and this won't surprise you, tens of thousands of people would visit Ephesus each year specifically to honor Artemis at her temple. And this would happen especially during her birthday celebration that happened each spring. And so now, every time I've been to Ephesus, and I've had the opportunity more than a few times, I have really been, I think it's just the perfect place to reflect on a question that followers of Jesus are still asking today. In fact, it's one of my favorite moments on the trip. We kind of line up somewhere near the theater. And the question I said that I think Ephesus can help us answer is simply this: how can you change the world? In other words, how can people of faith who are navigating a world that is often operating far outside of God's design go about attempting to influence our culture for good? And it's a great place, Ephesus is a great place to ask this question, because I actually think that an answer to the question can be found by unpacking an early pastor named Paul's time in the city, his approach to trying to bring about social influence between the years of 52 and 53 AD. And we have a record of Paul's time in Ephesus in a letter originally written by a Jesus follower named Luke, and we call it Acts, A-C-T-S. It's in the New Testament of our Bible. So according to Luke, shortly after Paul came to Ephesus, he tells us this. He says, Paul entered the synagogue, that's a Jewish study hall or worship center, and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. And what he's getting after here is that Paul brought these Jewish people the message that the Messiah, the long-awaited anointed one that God had promised to send to earth, has come. His name is Jesus. He died on a cross and he rose from the grave. And Jesus said in his teachings that now the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God has come among them. And then Paul would say, do you believe this? And Luke tells us this. He says, but some of the Jewish people in the synagogue became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. And what we see here is that before Christians were called Christians, they were simply called the way. They were the people of the way. They were the people who were following the way of Jesus. So Paul gets to Ephesus, as was his tradition. He goes to a community of Jewish people and he presents them with the good news of Jesus, and some Jews in the synagogue believe in Jesus and others don't. And so after 3 months, Luke tells us that Paul left them, so left the synagogue. He says he took the disciples with him, those are some who had believed, and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus, which is a terrible name for a lecture hall. It means the lecture hall of the tyrant. But anyway, that's just a fun fact. So he goes on. This went on for 2 years. So that, look at this, all the Jews and the Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. And the province of Asia is that west coast of Turkey. But Luke wants us to know that for like 2 years, 730 days, Paul talked about Jesus and the implications of his death and his resurrection and his kingdom coming with countless people, both those who lived in the city of Ephesus and those who were traveling through the city of Ephesus. And that's why Luke says that all the province of Asia Minor heard the good news about Jesus. Additionally, and this is super cool, as he continued to write, Luke reported that as Paul was teaching about Jesus in the lecture halls, all heaven broke loose. So here's what he tells us. Luke said, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. And I know you're like, we could do a whole sermon about that. We could do a whole series about that. But what I want you to see is that heaven was crashing into earth. The kingdom of God was coming in power. And then as Luke continued to write, he actually recounted one of my favorite stories in the entire Bible. It's awesome and it's super weird. Okay, check out what happens next. This is just great. I hope you like it as much as I do. Okay, some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits, like that was kind of their gig, tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. And then we get some more details. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. So, okay. One day the evil spirit answered them. Uh-oh. Jesus, I know, and Paul, I know, but who are you? Do you see why I love this story, right? Like, a demon-possessed dude calls out these guys as frauds, and then it gets even better. Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding, right? And so when this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, I bet. And look at this, the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. I bet it was, right? I mean, along with the message of Jesus, that the kingdom of God has come and that you can join this new kingdom, the power of Jesus began to pierce the darkness of Ephesus. And as you might imagine, people began to pay attention. In fact, I don't think they could look away. And in fact, in relatively short order, Luke tells us the city began to change. One of the largest cities in the ancient world began to be disrupted by the coming of Jesus. And Luke described what happened this way. He wrote, many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. When they understood the truth of Jesus, they began to see, hey, the way I was living before, that wasn't right, and I want to make it right. And so they would confess what they had done. And then a number who had practiced sorcery, and ancient Ephesus was a center for the dark arts, brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. And then Luke tells us when they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came out to 50,000 drachma. I'll tell you what that is in a second. But in this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. In other words, as Paul taught, people recognized that if the message of Jesus was true, then pretty much everything on which they had built their lives was not. And so one by one, they turned away from darkness and towards light. And the people who study these sort of things estimate that the scrolls that Luke said were burned, 50,000 drachma, he says, that would have been roughly $600,000 today if you take the average working wage of a similar job. All that to say, it would have been a really massive bonfire. And people could not have helped but to notice. And as Luke continues to write, he says, you know, due at least in part to the outpouring of the miraculous, the number of Christians in Ephesus began to grow and grow and grow as like life by life, house by house, more and more people came to believe in and commit to following Jesus. And honestly, we have no way of knowing just how much the church in Ephesus was growing or how fast, other than an absolutely fascinating narrative that Luke included in his account. So it's something that happened near the end of Paul's 3 years in Ephesus. So far we've been talking about what happened sort of on the front end. Now you kind of fast forward. Here's what Luke tells us happened at the end. He says, about that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. Again, followers of Jesus. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. So he makes these little models of the Artemis temple and sells them to tourists, okay? So he would have sold them in the Agora, which we talked about earlier. But I didn't tell you before, the Agora is directly across the street from the Great Theater. And that becomes important as we continue. So he goes on. Demetrius called the craftsmen together, along with the workers in related trades, and said, You know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business. Like, tourism is working in our favor. He says, and as you can see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and practically the whole province of Asia. Like, he's changing things. He goes on, he says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. Can you believe that, right? More to the point, he's like, Paul's teaching represents an indirect attack on our entire way of life and the way we view the world. And then he goes on. There's danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be desecrated. And the goddess herself, who's worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. Said another way, Paul's teaching is an existential threat both to the Artemis cult and to our livelihood. And I noted this earlier, but the Artemis temple was a really big deal in first century Ephesus. And so if you think about it, if the Christian communities that were growing as a result of Paul's teachings about Jesus, if they were growing to the extent that it was actually impacting the number of people who were participating in the Artemis cult, then it was becoming increasingly obvious that the followers of Jesus were beginning to disrupt the economic life of the city. So how many were there? How important was it? They were paying attention in the agora. Luke continued. When the craftsmen heard this, they were furious and began shouting. And this is not a great way to bring about the change you need, just spoiler alert. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. That'll show them. Right. It says, soon the whole city was in an uproar. Tells us this. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. So they were in the wrong place at the wrong time. And all of them rushed across the street into the theater together. And then Luke tells us, Paul wanted to appear before the crowd. But his disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. And Paul's like, are you kidding me? I can tell thousands of people about Jesus at the same time. Where's the door? I'm going in, right? But they're like, Paul, you are going to get killed, right? So a whole bunch of people rush out of the agora and into that theater. And it's an interesting moment because it's like, well, why in the world did so many people get swept up into this thing? Well, you know, like nothing draws a crowd like a crowd, right? And I absolutely love this, but I love that Paul's friends were just like, we can't let him get in front of this angry mob. He is, again, he's fearless, he's relentless, he's got to tell everyone he can about Jesus, but he is in danger. So Paul doesn't go in the theater, and Luke continues the account. He says, the assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. And I love this. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. Chaos. Then it says, the Jews in the crowd, so you got the synagogue people, pushed Alexander to the front and shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But, he says, when they realized he was a Jew, they shouted, all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, that's a long time, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So apparently this guy Alexander was a well-known Jewish man who was kind of unceremoniously nominated by the traditional Jewish community to like stand in front of the angry mob and because they wanted to distance themselves from the Jewish Christians because it was the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians that were causing problems with the Artemis cult, not the traditional Jews. Luke continues. The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, fellow Ephesians, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image, which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to calm down and not do anything rash. And so you're like, well, who's the city clerk? Well, it turns out in cities like Ephesus, the clerk played a really important role. They were essentially the chief administrative officer of the city, kind of like a mayor meets city manager. And more to our point here, they were in charge of all public assemblies. So that's why he steps in front of this unauthorized gathering. And also, fun fact, the reason that he says the image of the temple of Artemis that fell from heaven, apparently at some point before the first century, a meteorite literally fell from heaven near Ephesus. And the people took that as a sign that they were to be the keeper of the Artemis cult and they were the keeper of something that literally came from the gods. So Anyway, as the clerk continued to address the crowd, he said something that, at least for me, suggests an answer to the question of how a follower of Jesus should go about working for needed change in their culture, like both in ancient times and today, right? To help make things more like God wants them to be, to help his kingdom to come and his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And here's what's so cool. It's not what many Christians today seem to believe that it is. So, let me show you what the clerk said. He said, "You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess." In other words, the city clerk looks out at the crowd and says, "Listen, Paul and his traveling companions haven't directly attacked Artemis in word or deed. Not her temple and not her reputation. Apparently, they hadn't publicly spoken against Artemis in 3 years, their entire time in the city. And this is huge. Instead, Paul had simply let the truth of Jesus indirectly confront the brokenness of the Artemis system. Because he knew that if Jesus was right, Artemis was wrong. And he knew that anyone who listened to him could see that too." And so here's where we see Paul's brilliance. He didn't need to directly attack the things in his world that needed to be changed. And there were a lot of things in first century Ephesus that needed to change. He only needed to point people to the better way of Jesus. And apparently that message was so effective that it naturally undermined trust in Artemis to the point that it was impacting the sale of idols. And then the clerk continued. "If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there's anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly, because whatever this is not. As it is, we're in danger of being charged with rioting because of what happened today. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it." And then after he said this, he dismissed the assembly. I mean, this guy's got some swagger. Like, "You all were naughty. Go home," right? And I imagine they're all looking at their shoes like, "I can't believe he did that. Demetrius, terrible," right? And the clerk stands up and he says, "You're being ridiculous. Paul hasn't said anything about Artemis. If you have something, the courts are open, but you need to go home or we're going to get in trouble with Rome." And then he dismissed the crowd. But I just love that Paul's strategy to change his culture was to talk about and then live out the way of Jesus and not to directly attack the things that needed to change. Because, and at least in my experience, that's a way more effective strategy. I mean, I don't know if you have ever noticed this, but whenever you attack what someone else believes, whether in person or online, right? Whether it has to do with politics or medicine or religion or even education, they almost always seem to get defensive. And again, maybe it's just me, but whenever someone gets defensive, they are no longer persuadable. I can keep talking, but they're no longer listening. And so if my goal in talking to someone really is to change their perspective on something, and to be fair, that's not easy to do. If that's my goal, then my strategy needs to include a priority to not make them defensive. So how do you do that? Well, I need to show them love and respect even when I disagree with them completely. And I need to be patient, and I need to be kind, and I need to be gracious, and I need to be understanding. You know, said a bit differently, I need to embody the way of Jesus in my approach. I need to love like he loved. I need to serve like he served. And I don't need to directly attack the things in our culture with which I don't agree. I just need to point to and talk about and then live out the way of Jesus. Like, that was certainly the approach taken by Paul and those early Christians. I mean, they lived in a world where there were so many things that were outside of God's design. And so many of those things that were outside of God's design had become normal and acceptable. No one thought they were wrong. And so they had to determine how to best critique their culture. But it was even a little more complicated because, unlike us, they were bound by Roman laws that provided strong protections for state-sponsored or state-recognized religious organizations.
And so Paul and these early Christians did the only thing that they could legally do, which also happened to be the most effective thing that they could possibly do. They embodied, imperfectly because they're people, but they embodied the way of Jesus and then invited others to do the same. And here's what's so amazing. You're like, that'll never work. It did work, it has worked, and it can still work because we look back 2,000 years, and as they lived imperfectly the way of Jesus, the Roman culture began to change socially and morally. I mean, within a few generations, it was unrecognizable. It's like, under the influence of Christianity, new ideas began to spread about the sanctity of life, which was not part of the Roman worldview, the importance of charity, and the obligation to care for the poor and the sick and the hurting. Even the Roman sexual ethic began to change. And it's funny because I say Roman sexual ethic. They really had no sexual ethic. The lack of Roman sexual ethic began to change as more and more people began to move away from the practice of things like prostitution, which happened all the time, and adultery, which happened all the time, and the sexual exploitation of slaves, which happened all the time. And then finally, as Christianity grew to our point from this story, fewer and fewer people chose to participate in pagan temple festivals and sacrifices. They loved their world to the point that it started to change. All that to say, early Christians were able to transform their culture not by directly attacking it, but by simply embodying a better way to live, the way of Jesus. And moreover, they seem to understand something, and this is our big idea for today. They seem to understand that critique is an ineffective tool for helping people come to know Jesus, because critique is an ineffective tool for persuasion. And if the goal is persuasion, again, we can't let people get defensive. It was true then, it's true now. And that's why I'm convinced it actually offers us a blueprint for how we're supposed to navigate our culture as faithful followers of Jesus and how we can leverage our influence to bring about the change needed in our world today. And that, my friends, is the lesson that I take from Paul's time in Ephesus. And as I was talking to the team about this talk in particular, I said, man, we have to take communion at the end today. And so in just a moment, we will have an opportunity to take communion together. Communion, to me, it's a way to remind ourselves not only of what Jesus accomplished on our behalf when he died on the cross and rose from the grave, but it's also a chance to be reminded that we have been invited to be a part of a new sort of people on this planet following a different sort of king, a king who came to change the order of things, a king that came to love this world back to the place where it needs to be. And so just a couple housekeeping notes. You don't have to be a member here at Keystone to participate in communion. We don't have any members. This is like my joke every time, and the visitors always like it, so hey, right? We just said only members, no one could come up and it would be awkward. So we just ask that you have accepted the sacrifice of Jesus for your sins. And if that's you and you're here, you are welcome to participate. And then at the same time, we know every week we have friends here who are just beginning to explore faith in Jesus, and you're not sure about the crucifixion, you're not there yet, and if that's you, we are just so honored that you're here. You're one of the reasons this church started 30 years ago, right? We want to find a safe place to ask questions, and so if you're here, man, feel free to take a pass. There is no judgment in this room. We're just honored again that you're with us today. And so that said, the band is going to play an absolutely amazing song, give you some space to reflect. And then when you're ready, come on up and dip some bread in some juice and remember how much you're loved by your Heavenly Father, and remember the new life that he has invited you to live. There's three stations along the front, three in the back, and then there's a gluten-free station over by the windows. And so if you need to take advantage of that, please do. And after the song, I'll come back and I'll close our time in prayer.
Got nothing new. How could I? sing these songs as I often do. But every soul must stay
with us.
to life again. I was made for more. So why would I make a bed in my shame when a fountain of grace is running my way? I know I am yours. I was made. So I throw up my hands and praise you again and again. 'Cause all that I have is a hallelujah, hallelujah. I know it's not much, but I'm nothing else fit for a king. Except for a heart singing hallelujah, hallelujah.
In just a moment, I'll close our time in prayer, but I just wanted to offer every week, we know there's people who just came in and just really need to talk to someone, maybe share a prayer request, or maybe you felt something today and you're ready to cross the line of faith in Jesus. If that's you, we'd just be honored to talk to you on the screen or under the screen to the left. But for the rest of us, let me close our time. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for being light in a beautiful, broken world. Thank you for loving beautiful, broken people like us and calling us to follow your Son. I pray that this week we would have a heightened sense of mission, that we're not just here for our sake, but we're here to bless others in Jesus' name. Thank you for going first. Thank you for showing us the way. And thank you for the grace in which we stand. We are here because 2,000 years ago, you sent your Son among us. And for that, we are forever grateful. It is in his name, the name above all names, the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. And everyone said, amen. Grace and peace to your friends. We'll see you next week.